And let's take a moment to pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for your guidance and direction in this church, for your spirit working mightily in us and through us, for the awesome things you've taught us and the privilege to share those things with others. As always, Lord, we thank you most of all for your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this evening, Father, that you power us both individually and corporately. Cause your spirit to work mightily in us and through us, for so that we can go forward according to your will, do what you call us to do, face whatever we have to face, and glorify you in the process. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to begin our session this evening with two illustrations on giving. The first is a story about some of the worst Mother's Day gifts ever given. The Houston Chronicle reported the story about Jerry Maltz giving his wife an iron. He got the message when she gave him an ironing board for Father's Day. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gave us some key advice on the principle of reaping and sowing. Jesus said in Luke 6, verses 37 and 38, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." The point here is not complicated, it's straightforward. Those who judge will be judged, those who forgive will be forgiven, and in the way that we give, it'll be given to us. The illustration supports the point. Now, following that thinking, the purpose of giving is not to benefit the giver, but the receiver, and not just for the moment, but also for the long run. The second illustration is from Robert W. Babson. $1 spent for lunch lasts 5 hours. $1 spent for a necktie lasts 5 weeks. $1 spent for a cap lasts 5 months. $1 spent for an auto lasts 5 years. $1 spent for a railroad lasts 5 decades. $1 spent in God's service lasts for eternity. The illustration has a direct connection to the subject of our message, two-part series, The Gift That Keeps on Giving. It's a well-known phrase that's been used in many commercials since the early 20th century. It's used to sell gifts for holidays such as Christmas, Father's Day, Mother's Day. The phrase is meant to continually invoke feelings that people get when they receive a present. It implies that any present that gives enjoyment over and over would be better than a gift that only provides that feeling one time. During the 1928 Christmas season, Hot Point ran ads saying, "Give Mother what she really wants this season, this all-white Hot Point electric range, a gift that keeps on giving." In 1963, RCA Victor ran a magazine advertising campaign featuring the slogan, "The Gift That Keeps on Giving." The slogan was used to promote the sale of color televisions for the Christmas season. In 1977, Kodak Camera ran an ad for Kodak's Trimline Instamatic 18 camera, using the line, "The gift that keeps on giving, picture after picture," as part of its campaign. The slogan became so popular that it's been used to advertise many things over the years. The phrase suggests something that persistently provides happiness, pleasure, or benefits long after it's been initiated, or given or initiated. I came across an article that listed a series of gifts that, according to some, fit the category. Some of them include cooking classes, perennial flowers, charity donations, Tom's shoes, apparently Tom's shoes help children in need around the world, battery chargers, zoo membership, a pocket camcorder, and a heartfelt letter. I can see where such gifts might have long-term benefits, but that's not what we're going to deal with tonight. Our subject tonight has to do with gifts that have repercussions, not just in time, but in eternity as well. The one we're going to start with was given about 2,000 years ago when a young virgin gave herself over to God's will. Now, we've heard the story in the past. It's an awesome story, but it's not about the story. It's about the event that impacted the entire world. It happened one day when Mary was confronted by the angel Gabriel, who told her that she was going to give birth to a son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, right there, that's got to make you stop and think. An unmarried Jewish woman who is living under the law, getting pregnant and giving birth to a son. According to the law, Mary could have been put to death. But how does she respond? She didn't consider the consequences. She didn't hesitate. She simply listened to what Gabriel had to say and replied, "May it be done to me according to your will." And what happened? Mary gave birth to the Savior of the world, the one whom Gabriel spoke about when he said, "He will save his people from their sins." And Jesus did just that at the cross. I don't think anybody will ever fully understand the horror of the cross, even in eternity. But at the cross, Jesus literally gave it all. He laid aside his deity. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he remained obedient to death, but not just any death, to the most indescribably horrible death, death on the cross. But that one single solitary act of God's love opened the gates of heaven to anybody who chooses to place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Thus the title, the gift that keeps on giving. Paul wrote about it in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 5, Paul tells us, "The free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Now, Adam is a type of Christ, but that's as far as it goes. What Christ gives goes far beyond what Adam did. Adam's sin brought judgment. We came into this world condemned at birth, but Christ's death and resurrection brought justification. When Adam sinned, he was declared unrighteous, but when sinners turn to Christ for salvation, they're declared righteous, justified in the eyes of God. That righteousness is the same righteousness Paul spoke about in Philippians 3, verse 9, "that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." The righteousness Paul speaks about in this passage is man's ticket into heaven. That righteousness is the greater righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. It's the righteousness that surpasses, as we noted in our last session. Those who possess it will reap the benefits throughout all of eternity. That's an example of a gift that keeps on giving. Purpose of our session this evening is to examine ways in which that applies today. We're going to start by going back to the Old Testament. It takes us back to the subject of gifts that have impact, gifts with lasting benefits. The first involves a man by the name of Naaman. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. Because of his many victories on the battlefield, he was highly esteemed by his king. Scripture refers to Naaman as a valiant warrior, and that he was. But Naaman also had an affliction that was called leprosy. As it turned out, Naaman's wife had a servant, a little Jewish girl who had been captured during the Syrian raid. One day the little girl told her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who was in Samaria, he would cure his leprosy." Upon receiving permission from his king, Naaman was sent to Samaria with a letter to the king of Israel regarding the matter and the gift of silver, gold, and clothing. In the letter, the Syrian king asked the king of Israel to cure Naaman's leprosy. Interestingly enough, the king of Israel was immediately suspicious of the matter. He thought the Syrians were up to no good. He either had forgotten or didn't know that there was a prophet in Israel who could perform such miracles. Elisha, the prophet, heard about the letter, and he calmed the king's fear, telling him to send Naaman to him. When Naaman arrived at Elisha's home, Elisha sent a messenger to tell him to wash in the Jordan River 7 times and that his flesh would be restored to normal. Naaman was furious. He expected Elisha to come out to him to perform some big spectacle. And he also resented the fact that he was told to go and bathe in the waters of the Jordan River, which he considered inferior to the waters of his homeland. So in anger, Naaman departed. But his servants intervened, saying, "If the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it?" How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So Naaman took their advice. And as Elisha stated, he was cleansed of his leprosy. Afterwards, Naaman and his entourage returned to Elisha, offering him a substantial payment, saying in 2 Kings 5, look at verse 15. Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel, so please take a present from your servant now. Elisha refused to accept the payment for what God had done, as Peter stated in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. No monetary payment, not even the payment of gold or silver, could bring about our redemption, none other than the blood of Christ. And since it didn't cost Elisha anything, he in turn extended it freely to Naaman. But the benefits of the gift don't end there. That cleansing by Christ's blood changes us, giving us a brand new life, a life filled with purpose, meaning, and direction, a life that establishes the potential for impact. An exciting life, a life where anything can happen, a life filled with power, unbelievable power at our fingertips. But how does that all apply in the case of Naaman? Well, look at verse 17. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given two mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there. Then he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon. When I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. Interesting passage. Naaman is an interesting man, a pagan who became saved. Not only did he become saved, he gave up his pagan idols on the spot. He asked that he be allowed to take back two mule loads of earth from Israel on which he could offer sacrifices to Israel's God, promising that he would never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. And he did this in spite of the fact that as the commander of the Assyrian army, Naaman was to accompany his king to the temple of Ramon, a pagan god of Syria. As the king worshipped, Naaman was to be by his side. What's the point here? Well, the point is Naaman's new life had the potential to have impact in his homeland, thus enabling others to receive the gift as well. And that creates opportunities to pass on from generation to generation. Please go to 1 Kings 17. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of Elijah. It's another one of those great stories, but again, it's not about the story. It's about how the event impacted the world at that time. Elisha was a prophet who appeared on the scene in the days of King Ahab. Ahab reigned over the northern kingdom for 22 years during the 9th century. He married a woman named Jezebel, the daughter of an Ethbaal king, who introduced the entire northern kingdom to a pagan religion. That drew judgment from God. God sent Elijah to Ahab to tell him that it would not rain on the northern kingdom for 3.5 years. During that time, the nation suffered severe drought, which led to a famine that spread throughout the land. But what kind of effect did that have on Elijah? Well, God provides for his own. No matter what circumstances dictate, no matter what the disaster entails, God provides for his own. Look at what God said to Elijah, 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 2. I'm going to do quite a bit of reading here. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, but he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Now, note that while in the midst of a famine, while at the brook here, Naaman had all the essentials, everything that he needed to stay alive. But in verse 7, we're told that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. God sent Elijah to this woman in Zarephath. She had barely enough food to feed her and her son. Now here's where two questions emerge. First, why would God send Elijah to this woman? Why didn't God send him to a place where God sent him to a place where food was more available? Well, maybe the answer has something to do with God's glory. Maybe the entire scenario was designed to show God's glory to the world then and today. Second, why would this woman even consider providing for Elijah under these conditions? She had a son to feed and barely enough to eat. Well, maybe it's because in verse 9 we're told that God commanded her to provide for Elijah. And she chose to obey the command. Obedience to God's commands establishes the potential for blessings, no matter what circumstances dictate. Verse 13. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake first, from it first, and bring it out to me. And afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day when the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Verse 15 tells us how she responded. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Because the woman obeyed God's command, God caused the little food that she had to be more than enough to feed the three of them throughout the entire drought. Here's where the principle of supplying and multiplying is in view. Please hold your place and go to 2 Corinthians 9. One of the things that's interesting about God, the Lord God Almighty, is he gives to us so that we can give to others. God blesses us with blessings so that the blessings we receive can become blessings to others. Sometimes God blesses us with the curse so the curse that we've been given can become a blessing to others as well. There's a purpose to whatever God gives. There's a purpose. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he touched on the subject of grace giving. Part of grace giving involves giving in spite of our circumstances and doing so enthusiastically. The churches of Macedonia were not rich churches. In fact, it was quite the opposite. But they gave in spite of their circumstances, and they gave generously. On the other hand, the church at Corinth was a rich church, but giving wasn't part of the culture there. The Corinthians promised that they'd take part in the collection that Paul took up for the Jews or for the saints at Jerusalem, but they were lax in getting started in the matter at hand. In light of that, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9, look at verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. The one who scatters here in verse 9 is the one who gives. And in the end, he has more. Now, there's one of those, what do you call it, an oxymoron in the Bible? How do you give and have more? Well, the answer appears in verse 8. God's grace abounds to those who give the right attitude so that they will have more to give. How did Luke put it earlier? Blessings pouring into your lap in good measure. God's grace abounds, so the believers can abound in every good work. Look at verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. It all comes back to God, no matter what the situation. Here it happens to be giving. God owns it all. God said, all the gold and silver is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. It all belongs to God. Everything we have and ever will have belongs to God. God gave it graciously to us, just like God gave the land to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. God gave them Canaan. It was God's land. God owned the land, and he gave it to them. God gives to us here in the New Testament. Thus the phrase, God supplies. And God will not only supply, God will supply and multiply what Christians give. The widow shared the little that she had with Elijah. And God multiplied it so that all three of them had more than enough to eat throughout the entire drought. When God supplies and multiplies that which Christians give, the gift becomes a blessing to others. But it also comes back to those who give in many ways. Thus the phrase, increase the harvest of your righteousness. But to reiterate the point, it all comes back to God. God already supplied our greatest need. We came into this world poor. We had nothing. We stood on the brink of condemnation with no hope. How did Paul put it to the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus left the excellence of heaven, laid aside his deity, took on the form of a bondservant, and went to the cross to die for our sins. When we made the choice to believe in him, we became the richest people in the universe. When we share what we've been given to others, they receive the opportunity to become rich as well. This is one of those gems that shows forth in the story of the widow of Zarephath. But that's just part of the story. In verse 17, we're told that the woman's son became sick and died. Elijah said to her, give me your son. And he took the boy to an upstairs room. God honored that prayer, and he prayed. He prayed over the boy. God honored that prayer and brought the child back to life. The woman's response appears in verse 24. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. We can't begin to imagine the impact that that event had on that woman's faith. But Jesus alluded to it in Luke 4, verse 26. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Jesus mentioned this in contrast to the Jewish widows in Israel, who at the time, that particular time, their hearts were hardened. On the other hand, this widow, Zarephath, had faith, and I might add, when there was no reason to have faith. The miracle was performed only after she, by faith, prepared the meal for Elijah. Jesus used that example for a reason. As we stated in the past, faith can be contagious. This woman's faith had the potential to impact others, but the story doesn't end there either. After 3.5 years, Elijah returned to Ahab and told him to gather Israel to Mount Carmel. This was a prelude to an event that would turn the northern kingdom back to God. The event involved a contest that would take place between Elijah and 450 Baal prophets that Jezebel brought into the northern kingdom. The contest had involved two altars, two oxen, two sacrifices, and two gods, one being the Lord God, the other being Baal. The object was to see which god would accept the sacrifice by fire. In 1 Kings 18, look at verse 25. 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 25. First Kings 18, verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for you. It first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon. Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered and no one paid attention. Try as they might, these evil prophets could not attract their God, get their God's attention. With all of the show that they put on, they couldn't get their God's attention. Look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." The 12 stones represented the 12 tribes that were divided at that time, but still made up the nation of Israel under one God, one covenant, one destiny. Look at verse 32. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Note that one very significant difference between the setup of Elijah's altar and that of the Baals. Elijah soaked the burnt offering 3 times with water. The excess water filled the trench around the altar that had been dug. And then what did Elijah do then? Did he start jumping around, cutting himself with knives, yelling and screaming, calling out to God, cutting himself with a knife? No, he went to God quietly in prayer. What happened? Look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." Fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering. God answered Elijah's prayer in an amazing way. When the people saw it, they were totally amazed to the point where they fell on their faces and turned back to God. This brings us back to the faith of the woman, the widow of Zarephath. Zarephath was a town outside of Israel. The woman was a Gentile on the verge of death from starvation. But when Elijah asked her to prepare something for him to eat, she obeyed. That's an amazing step of faith. And as we just saw in the account, her faith played a part in impacting a nation. But here's where a question emerges. What is faith? Please go to Philippians 1. Faith isn't something that we can acquire on our own. It's not something we can conjure up. Faith is a gift from God. When we exercise faith, it's possible to extend the gift to others. Paul's example supports this point. Paul was under house arrest at Rome. But even under house arrest, Paul's ministry had impact. Look at how he stated it in Philippians 1, starting in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul was under house arrest in Rome, chained to a guard, but he still continued to spread the gospel. As the book of Acts closes, look at what Luke wrote about Paul in Acts 28, starting in verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Paul's imprisonment didn't stop him from preaching to all who came to him. What the Lord Jesus Christ instilled in Paul became a gift of courage to the brethren in Rome. They used the gift to spread the message, which motivated Paul to write in verse 12, My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. This takes us back to the principle of reaping and sowing. In the way that we give, it'll be given to us. Please go to Proverbs 11. We're going to look at 4 passages in Proverbs. In the way that we give, whatever it is we give, it'll be given to us. The Bible is very clear on this. In Proverbs 11, look at verse 24. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. Please go to Proverbs 3. In Proverbs 3, look at verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Please go to Proverbs 19. And look at verse 17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. And Proverbs 28. And look at verse 27, Proverbs 28, 27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. All verses, all 4 passages parallel the principle, in the way that we give, it'll be given to us. Now, look at John 4, verse 36 on the board. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest are people who are brought to eternal life. Look at Galatians 6, starting in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Please go to Luke chapter 16, and we'll be closing in shortly. And this will bring us back to Paul's words to the Corinthians. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The principle is totally contrary to the world's way of thinking. The world says, save for the future. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But when it's practiced at the expense of others, there is something wrong. Paul expressed it. Those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption. Most of you are familiar with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke 16, look at verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and says, Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in cool water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. The rich man lived for the good things of life. He experienced an abundance of temporal blessings, blessings that he could have used to help Lazarus, but he didn't. Thus, emphasizing the negative repercussions of sowing to the flesh. On the other hand, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We said it before, the Christian life is about others. When we live it the way Jesus intended it to be lived, it creates opportunities for others. Naaman's changed life created opportunities for people in his homeland. The widow's obedience created an opportunity for the entire northern kingdom. God created an opportunity for the entire human race by sending his son into the world to die on a cross for our sins. Every Christian has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, and we've been given the ability to use those blessings for others. Look at how Peter put it, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Passages speak for themselves. What are we currently doing today? We're preparing here at Grace Bible Church our children to follow suit, to take up their cross in maybe the not too distant future and begin impacting the world in their way. Thus the phrase, the gift that keeps on giving. We'll get back to the second part of this in 2 weeks. Next week we have corporate prayer meeting. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together and receive these words that you have so graciously and generously given us in great abundance. You've blessed us with the truth. How many people throughout this world don't have an iota of what truth is, have no idea what truth is, but you have blessed us with a superabundance of blessings called the truth. Empower us, Father, to use it again for the benefit of others and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.